Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This afternoon, empty tombs, body snatchers, and the inconsistency of unbelief. That's the outline before I read the passage so that you know where we're going. Empty tombs, body snatchers, and the inconsistency of unbelief. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, who made the heavens and the earth by word, who sustains all of creation by the word of power, speak to us now. Lord, we long to hear from you in and through your most holy and living word. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Convict our hearts. For those who don't know you, reveal yourself to them. Save them, we pray. And those who do know you, Lord, sanctify us. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday morning, April 7th, 30 AD. He died later that day in the afternoon, after which his body was prepared for burial. He was laid in a grave just before sundown, just before the start of Shabbat. Jesus Christ died. That is a historical fact. The soldiers who oversaw his crucifixion and death, they knew that he was dead. This was their job. They knew what dead was and what dead wasn't. In fact, in order to expedite the death of the crucified, they went around breaking legs. They broke legs to ensure that the tortured would die, so that the crucified would not be able to push up against the spike that was driven through their feet. As a result, the victim would die of asphyxiation, of suffocation. But by the time they got to Jesus, he had already expired. They didn't need to break his legs. They knew that he was dead. They had seen it hundreds, if not thousands of times. But just to be sure, they jabbed a spear into his side, and out flowed thick, syrup-like coagulated blood and water. Certain evidence of death. Proof that the crucified was in fact dead. The gospels tell us that his body was then taken down and prepared for burial. It was prepared by a man named Joseph of Arimathea and his partner Nicodemus of Jerusalem. They were the morticians of sorts. His body was washed and prepared for the tomb. He was wrapped in strips of linen. He was embalmed, as it were. And in between these strips of linen, up to 75 pounds of spices. He was encased, for all intents and purposes. He was mummified. His body was then placed in a tomb that was carved out of the rock. The tomb was then sealed by a circular stone that weighed upwards to 4,000 pounds. What's more, the tomb was sealed and secured by and with the governor's seal. And finally, a Roman guard was placed in front of the tomb. Now, to break the governor's seal was an offense that was punishable by death. But even if someone tried to break that seal, the Roman guard stationed just in front of the tomb would have most likely lopped off your head before you got within a 10-foot perimeter of the tomb. Paul tells us, the gospel record tells us that Jesus was crucified, that he died, and that he was buried. The crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. Now pause with me just for a second here, as I set the stage for what we're calling the historic resurrection this afternoon. Perhaps some of you non-Christians, perhaps you're here, and you hear the historic resurrection. You hear that title. You hear that, and perhaps you've already checked out. Historic resurrection? That is impossible. That could and can never be. Now, if that's you, if that is you, I'm not going to be able to convince you. You've already made up your mind. You've already decided. But if you will give me a listen this afternoon, if you'll give me a fair shake, I suggest to you that history is the art and science of reconstructing the past on the basis of evidence. On the basis of evidence. And so I want to present the evidence to you of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to speak to folks who want to know, not those who are convinced that they already know. I'm addressing people who want to know what the evidence is, who want to and are willing to consider the evidence. Friends, I suggest to you that it's not about how smart you are. It's not about being educated or uneducated. It's about looking at the evidence, considering and weighing the evidence in order to get at the truth. I'm not trying in this sermon to convince a bunch of, mind you, already Christians. I'm not here to convince a bunch of already Christians about what they already believe. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is not, friends, this is not we believe and thus it is true. No, friends, that is a bunch of, as they say, hogwash. No, we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because it is true. Because that is where the evidence takes us. This is evidence that demands a verdict. Friends, Jesus either rose from the grave or he didn't. This is either true or false. The Christian faith is either real or it is futile. And I won't try to argue or debate with you one way or the other. I'm not much of a debater. In fact, you could probably beat me up in debate. I just want you, especially you non-Christian, I just want you, skeptic non-believer, I want you to consider the evidence and I want you to deal honestly with the facts. So, non-Christian, if you are here, God bless you. You are here on a great Sunday because at the heart of this historical reconstruction of the facts, at the heart of this historic reconstruction of the facts and of the evidence is the message of Christianity, the good news of the gospel. In other words, life after death and salvation from sin, death, and judgment by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message that Paul declared and preached. Look at verse 1 in chapter 15. That the Corinthians received, Paul says, and they held fast to. The message, Paul says in verse 2, by which we and they are saved. This message, Paul tells us, was not something that he cooked up. It wasn't his message. He didn't invent this message, but he himself received that message. And he himself declared that message. And this message was to Paul and is to all of us. He says it in verse 3, of primary importance. This message is of primary importance. For I delivered to you, Paul says, of first importance what I also received. I dare say, friends, this is the most important message that has ever been told, that you can and will ever hear, because it tells us about who God is and about who we are. It tells us about eternity and about life after death. So let's get back to our discussion of the facts, okay, of the evidence, and follow along with me. Jesus Christ died. He was crucified. That is plain and clear. These are historical facts. What's more, he was buried. He was laid in a tomb. That is a historical fact. Paul says that the death and burial of Jesus, if you look down at your text, were done according to the scriptures. In other words, just as the Bible foretold. These historical facts were fulfillments of scripture, fulfillments of prophecy. Now, that's another sermon altogether. Prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. These prophecies were, well, they were spoken out and written down hundreds of years before their fulfillment, down to the minutest of details. And that is a serious problem to tackle for every skeptic, but that's another sermon altogether. Paul says right there in verse 4, he says this, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we slow down a bit. You say, wait. He rose again? He resurrected? Now, is that provable? Is that a fact? You say, show me the evidence. So we take a step back in order to examine the evidence, to weigh and to consider the evidence. Because Paul, what he's going to do next is he's going to give us what's called in a court of law, he's going to give us eyewitness evidence. In other words, eyewitness testimony. But even before we get there, let me take you back to the scene of the crime, if you will. Jesus was crucified. He died on the cross. He was buried the same day before sundown on Friday. Friday, the next day was Saturday, the Jewish Shabbat. And so Friday and Saturday pass, and we come to Sunday. Sunday morning, the disciples, the 11 now, they're perplexed. Their entire world has crumbled around them. Their leader, their teacher, the supposed Messiah, was dead and buried. Friends, Jerusalem at this time is in an uproar. And now these 11 disciples are afraid for their lives. The Romans and the Jews had just crucified Jesus. And perhaps now, perhaps the disciples are thinking, they're going to come after us, his followers, his disciples. And they're going to crucify us as well. And so on Sunday morning, a few of the ladies decided to get up really early to visit the grave. They wanted to mourn and visit the tomb. They didn't have time on Friday, and they couldn't because Shabbat prevented them from visiting the cemetery. And so Sunday morning comes, and they are ready. They are preparing to visit the tomb, perhaps lay down flowers and pay their respects for the departed. And it all happened so abruptly. And so visiting the cemetery on Sunday morning was their first opportunity. So here they come on Sunday morning. The men, where are the men? They are too afraid to go out, lest they be seen and apprehended and crucified as well. Now, upon arrival, the ladies discover the Roman guard is nowhere to be found. The Roman guard that was stationed in front of the tomb has abandoned their post. Mind you, abandoning your post as a Roman guard was punishable by death. What could have driven a group of Roman soldiers into the fear of abandoning their post? Friends, that was unheard of. What's more is that the stone, upwards to 4,000 pounds, is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. No Jesus, no body, empty tomb. Well, you say, that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't prove the resurrection. And you're 100% right. It doesn't. Because someone stole the body. There was a body snatcher. In fact, that's exactly what the women think. Jesus is not in the tomb, and they're disturbed. And they think to themselves and say out loud, someone stole the body. They have taken the body. Someone took the body and laid it in another place. Curious, though, because when they look into the empty tomb, they see the linen encasement that Jesus was once wrapped in just lying there, as if someone came and just shimmied Jesus out of his mummified encasement, his grave clothes. So Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping. John chapter 20, verse 11 tells us that she was grieved, and that in her grief, she was asked why she was so sad. And she said, because someone has stolen the body, she said, and I don't know where it is. And then she was approached by what she thought was the groundskeeper. She thought the gardener approached her. And she asked him, do you know who stole the body and where they have taken him? And the resurrected gardener, who was Jesus, responded to her, Mary, I told you, didn't I tell you that this was going to happen? In fact, he told his disciples. He told them that he would be crucified and that he would rise again. But it's as if they had selective hearing. So Mary and the ladies, what do? They had encountered the risen Christ. And so they run back and they tell everyone. They tell the boys, he's alive. He is risen. And no one believed them, these crazy ladies. They have lost their marbles. So just before we get to eyewitness evidence here, I want you to consider the body snatchers. This whole idea of someone stealing the body. Now ask this question as we weigh the evidence. Who is to gain? And what would a group gain by stealing the body? Who is the beneficiary of this theft? And as we consider, and as you consider the evidence, we should weigh the evidence. Now, maybe the Romans stole the body. How about the Romans? Okay. The Romans who had him crucified, who oversaw his death, who then gave the body away to Joseph and Nicodemus, who then sealed the tomb and had it guarded. They stole the body. They, after setting the guard, setting the seal, after giving the body over, they took the body out of the tomb and thus made everyone believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah and that he was Israel's resurrected king, a rival king to Caesar, a God king. Yes, it was the Romans. The Romans stole the body and single-handedly created the uprising of Jesus' followers that would only cause more problems for them among the already problematic Jews. So the Romans stole the body. Not likely. In fact, in Matthew 28, Matthew tells us that the Roman guard that abandoned post, they ran to Pilate and told Pilate what had happened at the tomb, and they were terrified. They were shaking in their boots, and then they were paid off. They were bribed to keep their mouths shut and to tell a lie and to tell everyone that the disciples came at night and stole the body. Okay, so the Romans probably didn't steal the body. Okay, fine. How about the Jews? How about the Jews? The Jews stole the body. The Jews who delivered Jesus over to crucifixion stole the body. They came. And you know what they did, these crafty Jews? They put on a show for the Roman guard. They had scary ghost sounds and scary noises. And the Jews who hated Jesus, who knew that he said he was going to rise from the grave, the Jews who wanted to stamp out this Jesus sect, they stole the body and allowed it to seem as though Jesus rose from the dead. Listen, beloved, if the Jews, just think about this, if the Jews had the body, then don't you think they would have used the corpse? They would have used the body. They would have paraded the corpse all around town to show the world that Jesus was not the Messiah, but that he was in fact dead. They would have shown the world, especially the Jews, that Jesus was nothing but a false prophet and ultimately a false teacher. So the Romans didn't do it. The Jews didn't do it. So guess who stole the body? It was the disciples. The disciples stole the body and they kept it in a secret place. And then they wrote fabricated accounts of how Jesus rose from the dead. That's it. The disciples stole the body. And so they fabricated this lie. A group of cowardly disciples who were in hiding made up this story in order to start this movement. And so let's rewind the tape one more time. Friday at sundown, Peter and the boys get together and they say this. Let's steal it. Let's get the body. And so this ragtag group of local fishermen and outcasts, they get together and they defeat the Roman guard. They defeat this Roman guard, and mind you, a group of upwards to 50 soldiers was guarding the tomb in shifts. These men were armed and ready for war, but they were no match for cowardly Jewish fishermen because they wanted to make up a story. And so they got together at night. They defeated the Roman soldiers because Peter's been hitting the gym. And they beat them up so bad that they all go running back to Pilate, shaking in their boots. Man, those little Jewish fishermen are fierce. And so they steal the body and they keep it hidden. And they themselves remain hidden, but they weren't really afraid. That was their cover story, you see. And then 40 days later, they came out of hiding and start preaching their story, their lie, like with great boldness. This was all part of the plan. No one will ever find the body. And so they preach, and then they write, and they themselves go to the grave with their little secret. In fact, they die for their lie. They look at their persecutors in the eye, and they lay down their lives for a made-up story, for a lie, mind you, that benefits them in no way. They're not getting rich off of this lie. They're not popular. Instead, everybody wants to kill them. Their whole lives are turned upside down, and now they're leaving houses and homes to preach this message at the risk of their lives. All of that for a lie. And so, yes, the disciples stole the body. Friends, have you ever seen a liar come to the end of their rope? To the end of their lie? When life is threatened? When life is on the line? When there's loss involved? Liars don't lie and then die for their lie. For stories and lies that they've made up, that they've fabricated. Cowardly fishermen who at once are afraid for their lives, they don't all of a sudden turn into bold, lion-hearted preachers on the basis of a cooked-up story. So did the disciples steal the body? Probably not. In fact, it takes more faith to believe one of the stories that I've presented to you than it does to believe in the historical record, in the historic resurrection. So then, we've reconstructed the scene. We come then to Paul's evidence, to eyewitness testimony. Paul says, look at verse 5. He says this, the risen Christ was seen by Peter. And what's given there is his Aramaic name, Kepha or Cephas. And then Paul says this, he was seen by the 12. Now this is important. He was seen by the 12, all of them at once. Because you might say this, well, all 12 of them were in cahoots. They were all crazy. They were all delusional. They were all in on it together. But if you know anything about the disciples now, okay? If you read the gospel record and if you know anything about the disciples, you know that they were not all in on anything together. In fact, they're always fighting one against the other. They're constantly disagreeing. They're constantly dissenting one from the other. So now, all of the sudden, post-resurrection, they're all united? Do you remember doubting Thomas? He refused to believe. He didn't want to be taken in or taken advantage of. So they were not all in cahoots, but they were, each one of them, eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And it's not, listen friends, it's not just the inner circle, okay? You see, Paul says that there is a control group. There's a control group. After the 12, Paul says, the risen Christ was seen by over 500 people. Now, friends, that's a lot of eyewitness testimony. And you say, oh, well, they were all religious fanatics. They were all delusional religious experiences and ecstatic hallucinations. But Paul says this. He says that they all saw the risen Christ at once, he says. At once. 500 plus people saw the same thing at the same time. I mean, there may be some religious fanatics in that group, maybe some delusional people, I'll give it to you. But 500 plus people at once, all testifying of exactly the same thing, and most of them are still alive. Paul says, you don't believe me? He says, don't believe me? Go ask them. You go talk to them. Let them tell you, and you tell me if they're all crazy, if they're all just a bunch of religious fanatics. And look at verse 7. After that, the risen Christ was seen by James. Y'all know who James was? You know who James was? According to John 7, James was a non-Christian. He was a non-believer. He opposed Jesus and wanted him dead. And this James also happened to be Jesus' half-brother. Now, in a court of law, this is what's called positive eyewitness from a hostile source. So after James, then again by all of the apostles. And then look what Paul says in verse 8. He was seen, the risen Christ was seen by the man who was leading the charge to stamp out Christianity altogether. The risen Christ was seen by Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who didn't believe that he had risen, who believed that Jesus was a false teacher. This is positive eyewitness from the most hostile source, from Saul of Tarsus, who after seeing Christ, the risen Christ, would become Paul, the apostle, the minister of Christ, and the preacher of the gospel, and a preacher of the resurrection of Jesus. Friends, these are facts. This is the evidence. And listen, these things were not done in a corner, okay? Or passed down through oral tradition, where perhaps the story could have changed over time as it was passed. No, friends, this was written down. Records were made. Gospel accounts were written. This message, the risen Christ, was preached to hundreds and thousands of people who lived in Jerusalem, who saw Jesus crucified, who knew where the empty tomb was. If this were fake, if this were fabricated, if these were lies or conjured up stories, then friends, no one would have believed. They wouldn't have believed the claims of Jesus' death and resurrection, that he appeared to 500 plus people, because they would have easily been refuted. They all lived in Jerusalem, these people. They were there when the events actually happened. And friends, Paul then would have been discredited. And if this weren't true, and if this weren't substantiated by the facts, then the gospel message would have been rejected. The New Testament would have been wadded up and thrown into the bucket. I was a 14-year-old when Tupac died. I don't recommend his music to anybody, but he was rather famous. I was listening to the radio at night, and they were paying tribute to him. Now, if I were to have written a book right after in 1994, Tupac raised from the grave, it would have been refuted in an instant. People were there. They lived through the events. They were there. I think it was Las Vegas. The evidence would refute my claim. And so in a very similar way, the New Testament would have been and should have been wadded up and thrown into the bucket. But it's interesting to note, friends, that there isn't a single contemporary historical account that denies the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it were so easy to disprove, then why is it that not a single person in the first 500 years of Christianity tries to disprove it? As they say, silence is deafening. The evidence was and is overwhelming. And so Paul says, look at verse 12. He says, with all of this, in light of the insurmountable eyewitness testimony, how is it, Paul says this, if Christ is preached, how is it, if he is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is saying, he's saying this, you make that claim that he isn't risen from the dead, but you haven't considered the evidence. You haven't researched the facts. You haven't weighed the evidence or talked to the appropriate people. Paul is saying, you don't know what you're talking about. You make those claims and deny the resurrection as one who speaks ignorantly. You say that because you just don't want to believe that it's true. He's saying, friends, consider the facts. Weigh the evidence. Listen, if I were going to cook up a story, let's say I was there among the disciples. If I were to write a story about how Jesus rose from the dead, if I were among the apostles and we're like, hey, what should we write, guys? We got a writing team. Let's get together and consult. I would have been like, guys, I don't think it's a good idea if we write ourselves into the story as cowards who fled out of fear and went into hiding for weeks. I think that would make us look bad. Let's not write that. And if I were telling the story, I would have said, guys, let's not have the women find the resurrected Christ first. That's not going to bode well. Because if you have forgotten, we're living in the first century, and a woman's testimony is not valid in a court of law. So let's not write the story that way. Okay? Let's make someone who's more reputable encounter the risen Christ first. If I were making up the story, those elements would not be part of the story. Unless, of course, that's exactly how it happened. Friends, the New Testament, the gospel records are not cooked up stories about an imaginary man named Jesus. Friends, they are historical facts. These are historical records, historical accounts of the life, teaching, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Can I get a... Listen, non-Christian. Don't put the eternal destiny of your soul. Don't hang eternity on your unwillingness to consider the evidence and to weigh the facts. Friends, I know that at the end of the day, arguments and debate and evidence, these usually aren't what convinces people. Otherwise, people wouldn't smoke or they wouldn't live unhealthy lifestyles. So I am not, as I mentioned in the beginning, trying to argue you into the kingdom. That is impossible. But I simply want you to consider Jesus Christ, his person and work, his life and his teachings, and particularly his death and resurrection. He says, Paul says in verse 3, listen to this, that Christ died for our sins. In other words, there's meaning behind the events. There's meaning to history, purpose. There's intent. You see, if Jesus rose from the grave, then he was who he said he was. He was and is the Son of God, sent into the world to save sinners who were ruined by their sin at the fall. This sin is endemic. It touched and touches every person, everyone. For all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, but eternal death, which is far worse than physical death. Eternal judgment and condemnation, separation from the goodness and the love of God. These are the wages of sin, their just deserts. Sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act and deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment. But listen, sinner, hear the good news. Hear the gospel. Jesus Christ, Paul says, died for our sins, for the sins of all who would look to him, who would hear this message, for all and for everyone who would come to him, who would put their trust in him and put their faith in him. Jesus said in John 6:28, he was asked, "What should we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus answered, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You see, you can't justify yourself before a holy God. You cannot merit his favor. You can't earn his forgiveness. We can't save ourselves from our sins. And so Jesus came. He was sent to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. This is God's work. And yours, ours, friends, is but to believe in him whom God sent. To believe that he is God's Son. To believe that he's the Savior who died on a cross for your sins in your place. In your stead. And he rose again, friends. He rose again from the grave to give you eternal life. Turn to Christ. This is the message of an empty tomb and of a resurrected Jesus. Repent and turn away from sin and unbelief and put your full trust in the Savior. And you too will be saved from your sin, and you too will be raised to the newness of life. This is a message of primary importance. This gospel is what Scripture teaches. Paul says, according to Scripture. What I'm telling you today is what the entire Bible is about. I dialogued with a friend yesterday who sat down with his unbelieving dad, and he says, "I don't feel like I need to go to church because I listened to Joel Osteen and I've read the Bible all the way up till I was 20 years old. And so I don't need it anymore." And in an attempt to give the gospel, to have his father perhaps understand the gospel, in his mind the gospel is your best life now. Rejoice in all the blessings that God has for you. Name it and claim it, Joel Osteen. Friends, this message that I'm preaching to you, the message that Paul is declaring here in 1 Corinthians 15, is the most important message you will ever hear. And it isn't on the lips of the televangelists, but it's on the lips of God from Holy Scripture. This is the gospel message that accords with Scripture. According to Scripture. This is the message that Paul preached, that we preach. We preach Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Don't reject that message. Don't dismiss Christianity. Consider the evidence. Consider the life and teachings of Christ. Weigh the evidence, I challenge you. I suggest to you that this is evidence that demands a verdict. And my prayer is that you come to Christ as Lord and Savior. It is as Paul said, he died for our sins. Let's come to him in prayer. Dear Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you and confess our sins corporately together. Each of us has sinned. We have sinned by the things that we've done and also by the things that we've left undone. Our lust, our greed, our discontent. We have responded in anger to our children, to our spouse, to our family, our friends, to our coworkers. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our pride, for our jealousy. Forgive us for our indifference and our lack of love for you and our neighbor. Forgive us for living passively, for living like the world. Forgive us for not sharing the gospel when opportunity presents itself at home, at work, on the basketball court, at Starbucks, or wherever you would take us. This gospel is too precious and the consequences too dire not to share with those who have not heard. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, and we know that we are forgiven, not because we're trying or going to try harder, but because we've placed our full trust in Jesus Christ, because we have believed the gospel that Paul preached. This forgiveness we have by your grace and mercy, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any should boast. And so be honored and glorified as our worship continues. We offer to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.